It's good to be with you this morning to study the Word of God together and to encourage one another. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bible with you. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll be here in just a minute. Yesterday, I had the distinct privilege of officiating a wedding for a couple of friends. Had a great time. So excited to see them get married. Happy couple. Lots of extended family was there whom I had never met, so I got to know kind of their community of people a little bit, and that was a neat experience. So you can imagine, as I was meeting all these different people throughout the course of the afternoon and the evening, there were a lot of questions like, so how are you connected to the groom or the bride? Which side of the family are you on? And how are you connected? Where do you work? Things like that. Looking for identity level information, just trying to get to know who is this person that I'm talking to. And you know what that's like because we go through that all the time as we meet new people around us. So I met one person who had an $85,000 pickup truck. Wow. That was impressive. Okay, that stuck him in my memory. I have something to identify him with, right? Another person coaches wrestling at a national level. Very impressive. Pretty interesting. Met the parents of the bride and the groom. You know, that stuck in my memory. I know who these people are. It's fascinating to me how we each form our own sense of identity, how we think about who we are. Just a quick list of some of the characteristics that we might think of when we try to describe who we are for someone else, or when we think about it ourselves, who am I? Are you male or female? You know, that's pretty fundamental. Are you good looking or not so good looking? Are you good at sports? Or are sports really not your thing? You know, that kind of becomes part of our identity. Are you smart or do you struggle in school? Or some of both. Are you single? Or are you someone's son or daughter? Are you a mom or a dad? Are you a husband or a wife? Are you a grandparent? Are you an aunt or an uncle? What's your role in your family? Do you even have family that you're connected to? Where do you work? Or are you maybe a stay-at-home parent or a stay-at-home spouse? You take care of the home. Are you retired, perhaps? Are you a Democrat or a Republican? Ooh, and if you hesitate to answer that one, the reason might be the way that that affiliation becomes a part of your identity in the eyes of others, maybe a bigger part than you want it to be. Things that happen to us can become part of our identity. I was always chosen last for the team. Dad liked my siblings more than he liked me. I was abused. I was forgotten. I got cancer. All these things become a part of us. Some of them we choose. Many of them we have no control over. But for followers of Jesus, none of those things, not one of them, is the most important part of who we are. None of them is the core of our identity. I'm convinced that God is very concerned about how we form our sense of identity. because in Scripture, He often speaks into a person's identity to help them understand who they are. So like in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God spoke into Jeremiah's identity, wanted him to know that he had been chosen by God to be a prophet. Luke 1, verse 28, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." God wanted Mary to know, as she was about to face the greatest challenge of her life, how highly he thought of her. He spoke into her identity because his feelings about her were going to be an important part of her identity in the years to come. Luke 3, verse 22, when Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven and said, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. God did it again, as Jim reminded us, on that mountain of transfiguration when Jesus was changed, and God said much the same thing. God wanted Jesus to know his identity, that he, you are my son, and you are loved, and you are well-pleasing to your Father. And God wants us to know our identity too, the very core of it. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul keeps bringing up these two recurring themes. One is our identity. And he hits our identity from two angles. First, we're the people in whom God's Spirit lives. That's who we are. God lives within us if we follow Jesus. So Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Thank you for the water. I'll need that. God gives us his Spirit to live in us. We are people in whom God's Spirit lives. That's who we are. And then second angle on identity, we are children of God. That's who we are. Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And again in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is who we are. This is part of our core identity as followers of Jesus. So our identity is one recurring theme in Romans chapter 8. Another recurring theme is our suffering, and particularly God's response to our suffering. So Romans 8 verse 1, Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We suffer, we bring this suffering on ourselves through our sin, and we feel shame and guilt because of our sin. But in Christ, we are set free from condemnation. Guilt and shame lose their power over us in Christ. In verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Today we suffer in various ways, but our present sufferings will be nothing next to the glory that God is leading us to. Good. Okay. I'm all right. Thanks. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We groan through the struggles of this life as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, which is Paul's way of talking about the great resurrection. In verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. We're weak sometimes, but the Spirit speaks to God for us. We suffer, but God helps us in all these ways that Paul has mentioned. And God helps us through our suffering because of our identity as his children and as people in whom the Spirit of God lives. And all of that brings us to God's love, which is the theme of this lesson series, so that as we grow in appreciation for how much God loves us, we can also grow in our passion for loving God more and more in return. So this is our hope when we suffer. Let's pick up in verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Everything is not easy for followers of Jesus. When you're baptized into Christ, you come out of the water, it just doesn't just make life easy from then on. We often suffer, and Jesus himself suffered too, so it's no surprise. Sometimes we suffer a lot. But in all things, God is working to bring about what is good. Now, that does not mean, as some people have sometimes taken it, that God ordains everything that happens. That something terrible happens and God did this for a purpose. No, it means that even those things that happen against God's will, he works in those situations too to bring about the ultimate good. As we read last week in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, our suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. God, in his awesome power and his profound love, is able to take every situation that we would normally think would destroy us and use those situations to mold us into the people he wants us to be. Like Job, whom Satan tried to destroy, but instead Job became for us a model of difficult, struggling, unfaltering faith. Paul says here that God foreknew us and predestined us to be called, justified, and glorified. God chose us, and his choosing us leads us to glory. We suffer now, but our final destination is glory. When Paul talks about predestination, usually what pops up in our minds is God has set the course and nobody can change it, and I don't have a choice. It's just how it is. That's not how Paul's using the word predestination. And you can see that in the larger context of the book of Romans. He means predestination collectively, that God has determined the destiny of everyone who follows Jesus. And that destiny is glorious. But it's not fated as if we don't get a choice. Or else Paul would not have needed to write chapter 6 with its warnings not to sin now that we've been baptized into Christ. So this is collective predestination. All who follow Jesus, this is their destiny. And this is the destiny that Paul mentions here. God chose us not only for glory, which he also mentions, but just before that, God chose us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become like Jesus, to share in his nature, in his character, in his goodness, to be his brothers and sisters. This is the destiny that God has chosen for everyone who loves him and has been called according to his purpose. And so if God has given us his Spirit, and if God has made us his children, and if God works in all things for good, and if God has predestined us for glory, and for being molded into the image of Christ, if God has done all this for us, what are we supposed to think about God's love for us? What can ever separate us from God's love? So this is where Paul's going next, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 31 here is the confidence of the martyrs. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I think the answer is everybody can be against us. But it won't make any difference. It won't do them any good. The glory that God has prepared for his children is still waiting for us in the end. In verse 32, Paul asks, if God even gave us his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Everything God could give us, the earth, the universe, eternal life, all of it combined, isn't equal to the value of his son. And he has already given us his son. And so what is there to stop the Lord from giving us all things? Now, all things here does not mean that God guarantees you wealth and success and everything you might want. That's not what Paul's talking about. God won't give those to us unless they're good for us. We're his children, and he is a good and wise father. He knows what's good for us and what's not. And frankly, such things aren't really as helpful to us as we tend to think that they are. There are times when what we need are struggles that teach us to lean on God. And so he knows when to challenge us and when to bless us as well. But all things does mean God will give us everything we need and often more. And he especially gives us himself, which of course is what we need the most. And in the end, he will give us eternal life, that glory that we are destined for. So in verses 33 and 34, Paul asks, who can levy charges against the people God has chosen, since God himself justifies us and Christ Jesus, who died for us and was raised to life, stands at God's right hand interceding for us? Who can levy charges against us? Of course, there's Satan. The name Satan literally means adversary. He is our great enemy. He's the accuser, the one who accuses us before God, like he did with Job. But even Satan himself no longer has grounds to accuse us, because Jesus died for our sins and was raised by God in victory over the devil and now stands at God's right hand, speaking up in our defense. So verse 35, Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing can. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine or nakedness or danger or sword. God gave us his son. There's nothing that can tear us away from his love. But we do face trouble. We do face hardship. We do face danger sometimes, and sometimes also persecution and many other difficulties in life as well. And so verse 36, where Paul quotes from the Psalms, is Paul's way of saying that we go through all sorts of hardship in service to God. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We face all kinds of difficulties in service to God, one after another. The great philosopher C-3PO put it well, as he once endured the desert sands of Tatooine. He said, we seem to be made to suffer. It's our lot in life. Yeah, that's kind of how it is for Christians, it feels like sometimes too. One suffering after another. Yet in the end, if you recall, C-3PO, having endured his sufferings, helped to conquer the Galactic Empire. Sorry about the spoiler there for those of you who haven't seen it. In my defense, it's been out for 44 years. So in verse 37, Paul says, in all our suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through Jesus, God has defeated death and the devil and the power of our sin. And as we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection and then grow in the image of Christ, we share in that victory. We are more than conquerors. So verses 38 and 39, Paul says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not anything we might fear. And these lists of things that might come against us in verse 35 and 38 and 39, these are all things that we might be afraid of, that we might think would overwhelm us and separate us from the love of God. But Paul says, not death. It can't do it. Jesus was going to be waiting on the other side. He's already been through death. He knows exactly what that's like. Not life with all its uncertainty. It cannot separate us from the love of God. Not angels. They're powerful, you know. There's a reason why when they appear to people in Scripture, the first thing they say is often, do not be afraid. Why would they say that? Well, because the people were afraid. Angels are powerful, amazing, scary. Not demons. They're also powerful and evil. Not the present with all of its difficulties. Not the future with everything that could happen. Nor any powers that might be in this world or beyond it. Neither height, I'm scared of heights, so this is comforting. Nor depth, I can't swim, so I'm scared of depth too. I'm just stuck in every direction. Neither height nor depth can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love for us given through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, a lot of things about me might change over time. I might change my political affiliation. If my favorite party stops supporting the issues that I think are most important. My political affiliation is not the core of my identity. But nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I might lose my job. God forbid. I love my job. I might decline in my athletic prowess. Okay, too late for that one, right? My stunning good looks might fade. My role in my family will definitely shift over the years. But my core identity, beloved child of God, that will never change. Nothing in all creation can take it away. Except for one thing. It's the only exception. And this is in Romans 8, verse 13, where Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Which is Paul's way of saying, if you turn away from God and you follow your own way, you walk away from the Spirit of God who lives in you, you walk away from Christ who died for you, that's the only thing that can tear you away from the love of God. If you're trying to walk with Jesus, if you're trying to walk with God, nothing can pull you away from Him. So despite charges to the contrary, Paul does not buy the Calvinist belief in irresistible grace. That's why chapter 6 is important, as I said a minute ago. We can resist God's grace. We can follow the ways of the flesh if we so choose. And so in chapter 6, Paul says, don't sin now that you've been baptized into Christ. Walk with God. So if you follow Jesus, who are you really? What is your core identity? You are a person who loves God and is loved by God. You may suffer, but you are sustained by God and destined for glory. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a former sinner now saved through Christ and being conformed by God into the image of His Son. This is who you are. So go and be this person this week. Live out the identity that God has given you in Christ. If you're good looking, and trust me, you are, I can see you. Go and be good looking this week. If you're smart, go and use that intellect that God gave you and use it for His glory. If you're a gifted athlete, go and be a gifted athlete for the glory of God. If you are an awesome friend, if that's part of your identity, go be an awesome friend to someone. if you're a husband or a wife, if you're a mom or a dad, if you're a grandparent, if you're single, go and be the very best person you can be in that role and bring glory to God in the role that He has given you. But most of all, go this week and be a child of God, loved by God, sustained by God, being conformed into the image of Christ. Let that core identity infuse every other part of who you are with the power of the love of God, so that you can endure every trouble that you have to suffer, and so that you can continue to grow in God's love. And may He bless you this week. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for who you have called us to be. Lord, let us live this week as your children, loved by you, sustained by you, being conformed into the image of Christ, being changed from the inside out to be like Jesus, being changed by you. Lord, thank you for giving us your Spirit to live in us as we follow Jesus, to help us, because we couldn't do this on our own. It is too great a task for us alone. Thank you, dear God, for who you've created us to be. Thank you for Jesus, who gave his life for us and who was raised from the dead by your awesome power. And by your great power, dear God, please continue to give us new life as well until that day comes when we are raised from the dead and get to see you face to face. We look forward to that day, Lord. Just lead us in the right direction, Lord, and help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.